Our scripture this morning, New Testament scripture, is from the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. It's found in your NIV Pew Bible on page 1323. The Apostle John, toward the end of his life, had a vision of Jesus, and he wrote about this experience for the benefit of the seven churches in Asia and for Christians throughout history. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God bless this reading to our hearts.
On February the 27th, in the year of our Lord, 1809, at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, a small group of people met in a very large house on Bowden Street at the top of Beacon Hill. Neither the house nor the top of Beacon Hill exist anymore, so you can't go and see it. But what happened there on that Sunday afternoon, nearly 200 years ago, was the small beginning of something that became in God's kingdom very, very large. At the end of the meeting, 26 people signed up, and Park Street Church was born. I want you to know that that was no small act. It was, in fact, an act of audacious faith, because every bit of empirical evidence that they could see would argue that it was exactly the wrong time to start a church. The economy was bad. In that year, it was the last year of President Thomas Jefferson's second term, and just 2 years earlier, President Jefferson had enacted the Embargo Act, which was intended to hurt England in particular, but in fact, simply hurt the 13 new states who were the United States. It meant that no shipping could come in or out of the United States. And the maritime New England states were hurt in particular, nearly bankrupted. In fact, things were so bad that there was serious talk in New England, especially in Massachusetts, about secession and forming a United States of New England. Those were hard times, and everyone would argue that economically it was not the time to make a bold financial move, and those 26 were proposing a bold financial move. They wanted to build the grandest church in North America. Well, the economic situation was complicated by the fact that it would have been conventional wisdom at that time to say it was the wrong time in history to start something bold and audacious in the new United States of America. It was quite uncertain whether the United States would last. England still had designs on regaining its 13 former colonies. Napoleon was raging through Europe, and he wanted to use the United States in order to conquer England once and for all. And the little United States was caught in the middle between the master of Europe, Napoleon, and the master of the seven seas, the English Navy, an embargo act which did not enable any shipping to leave these shores. It was indeed hard times, and the conventional wisdom was proved right when 3 years later the War of 1812 broke out, a fight over North American space. By the way, Chicago didn't exist then. It was Fort Dearborn, which became important 3 years later in the War of 1812. It was hard times. People looked at the 26 people who started this church and they laughed in their faces. But it was more than economics and politics that would argue against a bold, audacious beginning. The social fabric of the 13 new states was being torn in a dozen directions, one of them religious. The explosion of the French Revolution had thrown fire all over Europe, and some of that fire landed in North America. Thomas Jefferson, drunk at the well of French philosophy and modern thought deeply, and was thought by most of the Christian people in New England to be a very dangerous man, somewhat like Voltaire, like Thomas Paine the deist, who was proclaiming as loudly as he could in every place that he could that the Christianity of dogma and the Bible was dead, but that a Christianity of morality without supernatural dimension and without any of the dogma which had held the church back was in fact the modern religion which would inevitably conquer. Jefferson believed that. He was a deist. Some people thought he was an atheist and certainly an immoral man. It was hard times, morally and religiously. In New England, that rationalistic faith was called Unitarianism, another form of deism which was mightily influential. It too believed in a Christianity of morals without dogma, a rational faith emptied of anything transcendent or supernatural, a Jesus Christ who was Lord of nothing but was in fact simply a moral exemplar to be followed, perhaps the greatest man who ever lived, but in no sense the real, living, eternal Son of God. And that mighty influence was bringing the congregational establishment of New England to its knees. In fact, there was only one congregational church left in Boston in 1809 which had not been swept away by the Unitarian tide. But those 26 people believed in a Lord who was the sovereign of history. And they therefore, in an audacious way, defied conventional wisdom, flew in the face of all empirical evidence, and believed that God could do something significant on this corner. The scoffers said, "You cannot raise up a vestige of the past, a traditional Calvinistic religion, with all of the good news and the bad news of the Puritans in the 19th century. Those days were gone," they said. "It's impossible." They scoffed and they laughed, and in fact, the religious establishment did everything they could to stamp out the little movement begun by those 26 people in 1809. Boston was quite different then. Population was 33,000. There were 17 churches in Boston total. 9 congregational, that was the state church until 1833 when disestablishment came, 3 Episcopal churches, 2 Baptist churches, 1 Methodist, 1 Quaker, and an amazing and strange new thing in New England. Just 6 years earlier, the first Catholic Church of Boston was founded, where Holy Trinity Cathedral now stands. And the only thing that had kept evangelical faith alive for the last 20 years were revivals in the two Baptist churches. And the pastors of First and Second Baptist Church nurtured the wavering faith of the minister of Old South Congregational Church. And a little spark stayed alive there, which turned into a prayer meeting. And those 26 people came out of that prayer meeting at Old South Church, believing that God could strike fire once again in secular, increasingly pagan New England. Audacious, unbelievable faith, and nobody thought they could succeed. But they believed in hope that what God promised, God in fact would do. Honor His word, empower His gospel, and form His church. Those 26 were joined by a number of other subscribers who gave money in a grand capital funds campaign which raised to altogether $41,000. It's hard to translate $1,809 dollars into 1993 dollars, but it's something like a factor of 100, a huge amount of money in the time. For $10,000, they bought this spot on the corner of Park and Tremont Streets. And then they began to build this grand building, which at the time was the largest church building in North America, Protestant. By the time they were done, they'd borrowed another $30,000 at 6% interest, if you can imagine that. And the 26 people, in January of 1810, opened up this building for business. And everyone laughed and thought they wouldn't succeed. And it didn't get easier. They couldn't find a pastor. Nobody wanted to come to a building with 26 people in it in secular Boston, which most people thought was far beyond any hope of evangelical faith. And for 2.5 years, they looked for a pastor. One of the professors of Andover Seminary preached every Sunday. He was a grand preacher, Dr. Edwin Dorr Griffin. In fact, thought by some to be the greatest preacher of his time. And he gathered large crowds on Sunday mornings, but they wouldn't join the church and they wouldn't give their money. And the church languished. Finally, they convinced Dr. Griffin to become the pastor, and after those 2.5 years, he did. But it didn't get easier. For you see, Dr. Griffin was not only an evangelical Christian and a Calvinistic Christian like all of the pastors of Park Street Church have been, he was a Puritan reborn. And he believed that that great reformed triangle on which the church stands, the validity of the sacraments, the power of the Word of God, and church discipline were in fact what ought to be instituted in a church, and he majored on church discipline. His sermons were called censorious. And if his sermons were anything like his letters, he was calling Park Street Church a bunch of dead Christians who didn't have a chance before the mighty judgment of God. And people were disciplined for everything from adultery and dishonesty to failure to attend church regularly. And that discipline was enforced at the communion services. And as you can imagine, Dr. Griffin's popularity waned. And as often happens, contributions went down. In fact, they ran a deficit every year he was pastor, sometimes of $1,000. Imagine that in 1993. In fact, it got so bad, 2 years after he was pastor, they hadn't been able to pay him for a while, and he petitioned the deacons of the church to give him his back pay. They answered him 6 months later, no. And in 2 more years, they finally starved him out, and he left. He was a Presbyterian who'd come to congregational land and went back to New Jersey and wrote to his friends that the greatest day of relief in his life was when he got away from those rebellious Congregationalists back to Presbyterians who do things decently and in order. Well, things didn't get easier. Nobody wanted to come to a demoralized church of like this with not all its pews filled and in Boston of all places. But finally, Sereno Dwight came, and he was a gifted young pastor and preacher, and did his best. He was popular. much milder form of the Reformed faith than Dr. Griffin, and built the church up, but was never able to overcome the deficits. They ran a deficit every year of the 6 years that Dr. Dwight was pastor. And finally, after 6 years, he resigned and cited mental, spiritual, and moral exhaustion from trying to push a boulder up a mountain. And it didn't get easier. The deficits continued year after year. But there was something that was still there in that little congregation of people that had grown larger. It was much larger than 26. It was now in the hundreds, but still half empty on most Sundays. And many of the people who came didn't join or contribute, but the bold, audacious faith of the 26 was still there. For in 1827, after 18 years of deficit budgets, not 1 year did the church end in the black in those first 18 years. Guess what they did? They gave away $30,000 and a number of members to start two new churches in Boston. Still bold, still audacious, still daring, and still believing that the Lord of history is as good as His word, and will wait and see what God will do. Didn't get any easier. 10 more years passed, 10 years of deficit spending, but by 1837, still in deficit. Guess what they did? They decided to remodel the church for $24,000 and hire an assistant minister. I would have loved to have been at that business meeting. That bold, audacious faith still believed that when you move boldly in the name of God, the Lord of the church and the Lord of history is as good as His promise, and they genuinely believed that God wanted to do something great and grand on this corner in Boston. And He did. By that year, 1837, 26 years of deficit spending, by that time they had formed 7 new churches, set out 200 missionaries, given $100,000 to missions, and worn out 5 ministers. Nearly 50 years passed before the church ended a fiscal year in the black. All the time believing that God was as good as His word, and God was. The second 50 years of the church's life were a zenith of power and impact and sending, prosperity, and health. But 100 years after the founding of this church in the year 1909, things were vastly different again. Boston was certainly different. That one struggling Roman Catholic church of 1803 was now the faith of the majority, the vast majority of Bostonians, because immigration patterns had changed the face of this city forever. And the Yankees were fleeing the city in droves to go to more warm Protestant climes, the towns and the villages around. And in fact, the members of Park Street Church decided that 100 years was enough. They would sell the building and take the money and move and reestablish themselves somewhere else. But in a series of miracles I don't have time to explain, they were unable to do so. And in another act of audacious faith, called back to be the senior minister, an almost retired pastor who'd been one of the successful pastors of the preceding 50 years, Dr. Withrow. He had gone from here to be pastor of the Third Presbyterian Church in Chicago, which was the richest and largest church of its time. He was receiving a prince's salary, the height of his power, and decided himself to move boldly and audaciously and come back and see if Park Street Church could be saved. After a few years, Dr. Withrow, well up into his 70s, had negotiated his way through the reestablishment of the church here. They were down to 300 members, after having well over 1,000 a generation before. And he proposed to the church that they hire an assistant minister, A.Z. Conrad, who was one of the fine congregational ministers of the day, to come and put Park Street Church back on the map. A.Z. Conrad came, and guess what's the first thing he wanted to do? He wanted to remodel the building, and he had to raise $100,000 to do it. I would have loved to have been in that church business meeting, too. Matter of fact, the one I really would have wanted to have been in was the stunner when he decided that $10,000 of that $100,000 would be to build a new pipe organ for the church. I want to tell you, I've been in some church business meetings in which we were running in the black and we talked about pipe organs. I can only imagine what it's like to be demoralized, running in the red, and talk about an extravagant $10,000 pipe organ. But Dr. Conrad, like Christians in Park Street Church then and now, marched to a different drummer. And they succeeded. And the Park Street Church that we know, in fact, grew out of those early years of this century. The lessons, it seems to me, are clear. I would not for a moment suggest that deficit spending is good. That's not the point at all. The point is that huge steps forward are always propelled by bold faith. Or another way of putting it is, hard times, properly understood, create large faith. And I think there is a corollary principle. Prosperity, while good, tends to shrink faith, and in fact, can be bad news, not good news. Bold faith is the fuel of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us, and the history of this congregation, and just in those two vignettes of a much, much larger story, is continually that kind of bold faith. It shouldn't surprise us because that's the story of the Bible from beginning to end. God's people are required to be people of bold faith because God thinks big and God promises big, and faith is acting on the basis of those promises. The story of Abraham is a case in point. The story begins in the early part of Genesis. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a long ways from Canaan. There was no Israel at the time and no Israelite people. And God said to Abraham, this prosperous man in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, I'm going to make from you a nation. And that nation, I'm going to give a land, Canaan. And through that nation and out of that land is coming a promise which shall bless the whole earth. All the nations of the world will be blessed because of what I'm going to begin in you, Abraham. None of Abraham's neighbors knew the name of God. I'm not sure Abraham knew the name of God before that day. But Abraham did more than simply believe that that was true. Abraham turned his faith into a verb, which faith always does, by the way. And Abraham packed up everything that he owned and moved to Canaan, the land that God gave him. I don't know, but I suspect that when he rolled into Canaan with his camels and his donkeys and all of his goods and his extended family, they sang together, "This land is my land. This land is ours, from sea to shining sea, from the mountains in the north to the desert in the south. This is the land that God gave us." And his neighbors kept reminding him that down at the title deed office, their name was on the paper, his wasn't. And the kings of the little city-states all around, I suppose, continually reminded Abraham, "Abe, this isn't yours, this is ours, and you can't have it." But Abraham, the book of Hebrews tells us, accepted the promise of God, he received it, and he acted upon it, and he died having never seen the promise fulfilled. Some of those 26 people never saw the full fruition of their original dream, but they died in faith knowing that God is as good as His Word. Because the promise given to Abraham is precisely the promise given to the church, that this new people of God, which flows out of the loins of Abraham, now called the church, will bless the nations of the world. And God has a plan, and God's plan will not be frustrated. And the obligation of God's people is not only to believe that that's true, that history is moving in the right direction, that God is the sovereign of history, that things will work out, but to act on the basis of that and to do great things for God. But God wasn't through with Abraham yet. After he moved, no son came. Well, many of you know the story. Toward the end of Abraham's life, he was almost 100 years old. There was still no son. Romans 4 puts it rather graphically. Abraham looked at himself and said, "My body's as good as dead." He looked at Sarah. She was decades past fertility, and she's dead too. What now? And the angel came one more time and said, "Abraham, now it's really getting audacious. You're going to have a son, and Sarah is going to conceive that son." Sarah was so taken by it, she was behind the tent flap, and she broke out laughing. Abraham, in the presence of the angel, didn't know quite what to do, but he believed. In fact, Romans chapter 4 says, "Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. And without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." I love the way the King James puts that one phrase. It says, "He did not stagger in unbelief, but was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God would do." You know what that means. Beyond all reasonable hope, against nature itself, operating on memory alone, old Abraham made love to Sarah one more time. And the text is clear. He gave glory to God. He acted on the promise of God. God's people, you see, march to a different drummer. They believe in a God who does the impossible, and God's people act on those promises. And 26 people believe that God would do something great and grand on this corner. They never lived to see the full fruition of it, and neither will we if God tarries. The best is always yet to come if Jesus Christ is Lord of history and things are moving in the proper direction and we, God's people, act upon that promise. You see, from the very beginning, Abraham and the patriarchs and the apostles and the prophets and those 26 people and that line of patriarchs and matriarchs in this church who have gone on before us believed Revelation 1 was true. See, the churches of Asia Minor to whom the book of Revelation is written were churches in very, very hard times. Boston in 1809 is nothing compared to Smyrna or Ephesus or Pergamum in the year 90. Asia Minor, a major province of the Roman Empire, had declared that the Christian faith was an illicit or illegal religion and were acting in accordance. The church was under tremendous pressure. Martyrs had begun. And social and political and economic pressure being placed on the church, and the church was doing what it sometimes does. It was hunkering down and trying to wait out the storm. The book of Revelation is not nearly as mysterious as it seems on the surface. It has a singular theme. And that theme is revealed all the way through the book in a myriad of ways, but boldly declared at the end, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Caesar only thinks he is. Christ is. Church, act like it. Even in the face of martyrdom, don't forget who sits on the throne of eternity. And act like it. It's a message to those seven churches. And in each one of the seven churches listed and spoken to by the risen Christ in chapters 2 and 3, the lesson is singular. Though it comes in different words, move boldly into the frightening, even awesomely dangerous future. Don't stop. Keep moving. Move fast. Philadelphia, get through those open doors. Smyrna, be faithful even when your neck's in the noose. Ephesus, remember that faith, that love that motivated you in the beginning, and get back to the beginning and move into the future. Laodicea, look through the eyes of eternity and see what's really there and move on it. Well, the book begins with that vision in chapter 1 that's our epistle text for the day. It is a vision. happens on the Lord's Day. Powerful things often happen on the Lord's Day in Holy Scripture, and they should in these days too. On the Lord's Day, John the Divine on the Isle of Patmos was given a vision. It's a vision of the risen Christ, and this is the operative principle through that book. And therefore, to be the operative principle or the motivating factor of the church through the ages. The Christ who appears to John the Divine is the risen, exalted Christ, who cannot be described in human language. He's so awesome. The way that John describes him is, well, visionary. A voice like the thunder of the surf, eyes like blazing fire, hair so white it can't be described, and feet like bronze, they're so strong. And he says to John the Divine, you tell the churches who's in charge, and here's what you tell them. And don't forget the setting of that vision. That indeed is what sets the stage for the entire book and what we must remember as we face the 21st century. The exalted, risen, glorious, indescribable Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which John tells us are the seven churches of Asia. He's present in his churches, all of them. And he's got seven stars in his right hand. That's the strong hand. And those seven stars are the seven churches. He's walking amid his churches in judgment and grace, and he holds them in his hand, and nothing can ultimately destroy them or harm them. For he, and he alone, is the Lord of history and the Lord of the church. And so, he tells them, move boldly, because I've promised you something so big, so grand, so impossible, that all you can do is trust me and move out in bold, audacious faith. Park Street Church is at another crossroads. It's the end of a century, closing in on the end of a century, another century of this church's life. We know it's the turning of the ages. Larry Bird retired. It's a new day for Boston, new day for New England, and a new day for Park Street. It's the end of the 21st century, the end of the second millennium of Christian history. And the Boston of the year 2009 will be as different from the Boston of 1909 as it was from the Boston of 1809. The immigration patterns have changed the face of this city one more time. And the winds of modernity have swept through in a secular breeze that has chilled the church once again. But God's the same. And the promise is the same. And the era of prosperity for this church that began early in this century is running itself out, and a new day must dawn. When the Pastoral Search Committee talked to me for the first time now, a little over 4 years ago, they said to me, we're looking for a minister who will take us into the 21st century. I understood that then and now is my call, and I understand that I am a person of transition. And my hunch is, as long as I'm here, it will be transition. In fact, I know that's true because I don't think we ever get it right. I don't think we ever get done. I don't think we ever find the right way to do anything. God's too big. The challenge is too large. The resources are too divine, and our understanding far too limited for us ever to arrive. We're always on the move, always changing. I know that transition is difficult. It's difficult to watch it. It's difficult to lead it. And the more you have invested in the past, the more difficult any transition is. And I understand that. But I also know this, that you cannot stand in the way of inevitable change, or you are relegated to the dustbin of history and the church. And the time has come, and the changes have begun, and they've only just begun. We've got to rethink how we be and do the church in the 21st century. And there are committees all over this church that are doing precisely that, trying to figure out, as we are empowered by the eternal word of eternity, as we are motivated by the Word of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, how we can take that and make an impact upon our world. As you cross that barrier into those high-rise buildings here or wherever you work, how do we take Jesus Christ with us to make a difference there? As we make partnerships of equality and responsibility with churches in urban Boston, how do we make that partnership empowering on both ends to change the face of this city for the cause of Jesus Christ? How do we reach out to the young adults of Boston who surround us by the tens of thousands in a winsome and powerful way that will win some of them, large numbers of them, to faith in Jesus Christ? That's our calling. We took a poll or a survey here 2 weeks ago, and we discovered what we already know. We reflect the face of Boston on that Sunday, at any rate, in a snapshot of the church. 75% of the people here that day were between the ages of 18 and 45. Now, if you count the 145 children that weren't in the building, that makes the percentages astounding. Those of us who are 45 and older, us old-timers, we're less than 20%. And I want to tell you, that's very, very good news. That means a number of things. One is we reflect Boston in 1993. That also means that the new generation for the 21st century is already here. It's a matter of us getting our act together and getting moving and engaging a new generation with the same challenge, equipping them with the same faith to impact the watching world. All of it with the purpose of engaging a generation to reach their own. A friend of mine is a church consultant, and he was working with a very traditional church not long ago and proposing to them if they wanted to have a future, there were some changes that needed to be made. Not changes of faith, not at all. Not changes of creed, certainly not. Eternal things remain the same, but certainly changes of method, and that was quite uncomfortable. He changed the course of the whole conversation by asking them, "How many of you have an adult son or daughter who has wandered from their faith?" Every single one of them raised their hand. And he said, "Brothers and sisters, if we were going to start a church today to reach your sons and daughters, what would you be willing to give up? Not faith, but what methods, what familiar patterns would you be willing to give up to win your sons and daughters back?" He said by the time they'd got done, they'd decided they'd be willing to give up everything other than the faith in order to win their children back. And he said, "That's just what we're trying to do here. We're trying to win the next generation for Jesus Christ." It's not that dramatic here. The generation's already here. But we've got to reach their friends, your friends, the majority of you, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, in the apartments, all over this city. What are we willing to give up to win the next generation for Jesus Christ? That's really the question for all of us. That necessitates decisions, lots of them. And decisions are always dangerous because you can make mistakes. In fact, if you're not making mistakes, you're not doing anything. And of course we'll make mistakes. But when we make them, we ought to be moving fast enough that the next foot comes down very, very quickly. Someone says that will be costly. And of course it will be. I would think that the cross of Jesus Christ indicates that for all eternity it's costly to follow Him. Costs us everything, and it will continue to. Somebody else says, "Well, that will certainly cause conflict." And I say, "Of course. If you don't have conflict, either nobody's thinking, everybody's asleep, or no one's telling the truth. You get this many people together with an eternal mission and a strategy that's got to be as big as the world. Of course, we're going to disagree about it. That's not the question. The question is how we disagree. Whether we do it like Christians, or whether we do it some other way. Of course, it's going to be difficult. But we're going to get there, and when we arrive, this bold, enlivening, eternal faith, accompanied by love and forgiveness and acceptance and grace, will engage a world we can't even imagine yet for the cause of eternity and of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like if we really reached this city for Christ. There's a name for it in the New Testament. It's called the church. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, for we do see through a glass darkly. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your courage. Come, O Christ, and release us from our caution. Give us an immodest faith in modest people. For the Lord's sake, amen.